Paul longed to know of the Thessalonians' faith, the believers there, the church there. He longed to know of their faith. That's what we heard last time. Paul had a great love for the church, a great desire for them, and couldn't bear not knowing about them anymore. So he sent Timothy to investigate, to establish and encourage them in their faith. And this morning I want us to learn from the following verses, leading on from what we saw last time, at Paul's desire for a knowledgeable relationship, a relationship informed by knowledge. It is very hard to give God praise, give God the praise due to his name, when we know nothing of what he is doing in our brothers and sisters' lives. It is very difficult to pray specifically for one another when we do not know what particular struggles one another are facing. Paul, though very far away and hindered by Satan from getting back to them, longed to know of them. And so he took steps to find out. And soon, we don't know how long was in between, but soon Timothy arrived and brought his report, brought the findings of his investigations of his time at Thessalonica. In verse 6 we read, "But now that Timothy has come." The sense of the Greek here is that Timothy has literally just arrived, and Paul has just heard from him the great news. What prompted such a letter as this? A letter of joy, of encouragement, defense, expressions of love and practical instruction? Well, it was Timothy's report. It was this knowledge based on this report that Paul was responding to. And you get a sense of it as you read through this letter. As we've been going through the letter up until now, we've seen it's vibrant with joy over the Thessalonians, over their faith, over their conduct, over their conversion. He strikes, as it were, while the iron is hot. Immediately, as soon as he had heard the news, he put his pen to paper. He responds to the report without delay, with a great expression of joy. This is a point of consideration for all of us who are prone to procrastinate and delay when there is a response required. When we are prompted to encourage one another and we delay and we put it off. When there's something that needs to be dealt with, we put it off. But Paul responds immediately. And you can hear the joy just bubbling over and his relief and his love in the tone of the letter. And so, I'd like to consider first the report that Timothy brought. It was an encouraging report. Verse 6. It was an encouraging report because Timothy brought good news. Good news. This word is that word that is used elsewhere concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. This really is good news that Timothy brought. It is the good news concerning the faith of the believers in Thessalonica, which is the work of the gospel in their lives. The faith and love that was consistent in their lives. He brought back this good news, though there were great trials that the Thessalonian believers were facing. Though there was great threats to their faith, to the church, yet they stood firm. They were not shaken or turned aside from their profession of faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. They stood firm in the face of great opposition. But not only did they stand firm in their faith, they were also continuing in love. Love for the gospel, love for Jesus Christ, love for one another, and not least for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were far away. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Paul was encouraged by their love. This mark of true discipleship was seen among them. They hadn't been deceived by the accusations against the missionaries that we looked at last time, but loved them. These people loved Paul, Silas, and Timothy and longed to see them. Paul hastens at this point to remind them again that this love and desire is mutual. That Paul, Silas, and Timothy too loved the church in an ever-growing love and desired to be among them. And this encouraging report that Timothy brought, this knowledge of their faith and love, brought Paul great comfort. The report brings comfort. Paul and his companions were in the middle of great conflicts themselves. They were facing great trials. But when the good news came, they were comforted. Just consider Paul there, originally in Athens, all alone, facing the multitudes, seeking to preach the gospel, and then eventually going to Corinth on his own into an ungodly city with great opposition. You can imagine him feeling quite despondent, but they were comforted when the news came. Consider the opposition and the tribulations that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had faced because of their witness to Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And having been driven from there, having heard this good news, it made them pale into insignificance. It far outweighed those conflicts, those afflictions, those concerns. Because the Thessalonian believers endured. It put, as it were, a new spirit within him. Paul says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Now we can breathe again. We've been given a new lease of life because you stand firm. What a joy it is to hear of one another's faith. Another's faith holding firm in the midst of great difficulty. It is certainly an encouragement for us to stand firm ourselves, isn't it? It gives us motivation to keep on keeping on, to keep on serving the Lord, to keep on striving for holiness. I think this is why it's so good to read of biographies of men from the past. Those who have gone before, men and women who have served faithfully their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who have faced great affliction, and yet we are reminded of how the Lord has worked in their lives. Got various ones on the bookshelf, those of John Knox and other reformers, then other great preachers, Spurgeon and the like, who have faced great tribulations in standing fast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good to know of what the Lord is doing. In Acts 18, we read that it was upon the return of Timothy with this report that Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews in Corinth. Paul was motivated, given encouragement and the strength to press on. How important it is that we have knowledge of one another, that we have relationships built on understanding and knowledge. The knowledge that was brought to Paul by Timothy concerning the faith and love of the Thessalonian believers brought him great comfort and enabled him to press on. And thirdly, the report demands praise. The report demands praise. I wonder how often you have been motivated to praise. Praise God when you've heard of good news of how the Lord is working elsewhere. Maybe in someone else's life, a fellow brother and sister in this church, or maybe a church elsewhere, or some other place that the Lord is working. We knew something of that Thursday evening as we listened to what was going on in the cause of TBS, as they sought to translate God's word and place it into the hands of people to read. And this brings great encouragement, doesn't it? It brings great encouragement for us to keep on preaching the word. And how important it is that we hear of these things, that we have a relationship informed by knowledge of one another and what the Lord is doing, so that praise might be rendered to God due to his name, for his work and all that he is doing. Because we must remember that this was God's work. This was the Lord's work in Thessalonica. This was not because of Paul. This was not because of Timothy going back and encouraging them. No, the Lord was using these things, but he was making them stand fast. This was God's work, have no doubt about it. This was God keeping them through his Spirit. This is a genuine overflow of joy and thanksgiving while in the middle of great affliction themselves. Whilst Paul was in the dark to their condition, he was not comforted concerning them. Whilst he was in the dark concerning their endurance in the faith, he was not able to give praise to God for his wonderful work. Now, I'm not saying that we here need all to wear our hearts on our sleeves, to lay ourselves completely bare to one another. Sometimes that can prove a hindrance rather than a help. But there is a real, genuine need for us as a church to have that meaningful relationship. A relationship with one another built upon knowledge of one another and what the Lord is doing in our lives. We mustn't be like ships passing in the night, merely nodding and acknowledging one another. We need to have relationships built upon knowledge of one another. Because it is only then that we may be encouraged to stand firm in the faith ourselves. It's only then that we are able to praise God for what the Lord is doing. It is only then that we are able to pray intelligently for one another. It reminds me of a friend of mine who I was speaking to just this week. He's faced some great disappointments in ministry, great setbacks and difficulties in ministry over recent months. He's continuing to labour on and work hard. But that is there's a real danger when those disappointments come to become despondent and become jealous of others. But when I was on the phone to him, he began telling me of a report of another pastor who he knows elsewhere in the country, through whom the Lord was working mightily, People were being added to his church, and they were being wonderfully encouraged, so much so that they were having to move buildings because the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. It was a wonderful thing. And to hear his voice, full of praise, full of joy for what the Lord was doing elsewhere, this is how we should be. That we should praise God with an overflow of joy for his faithfulness to his people, for his work elsewhere. Now, before I go any further, I just want to press home to any believer here that has doubts concerning the genuineness of Christianity. Is it really true? Does the good news, does Jesus really have the power to save and transform lives? If those questions are on your mind, you might like to come this evening, as we're going to be considering some of that this evening. These truly are important questions. Sadly, we do look around the professing church today and we see those who profess faith, but their lives say otherwise. Is it really true? But just look at this wonderful evidence of the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. These people in Thessalonica were not in a Christian country. They were not in a Christian context, a context that is sympathetic even to Christianity. No, they were in a godless, pagan society. They were idolaters. And when the people around them saw that after a few short weeks, Paul and Silas and Timothy had fled for their lives, there was great pressures on them. There was those who loved them, who were part of the society, saying, just give that up. It can't be true. Come back to the idols. Come back to our gods. Integrate yourself with society once again. It will be far better for you. We love you. Come back to us. Then there were those who were criticizing Paul, Timothy, and Silas, saying that they were charlatans, they were fake, they just wanted your money, they didn't care about you, and now they've gone. The Jews even stirred up great physical persecutions upon them. No, there is absolutely no way, humanly speaking, these people would have stood. Humanly speaking, based on their own will and ability, they would have crumbled. And yet Paul received such a wonderful testimony that even in the midst of all of that, against all the odds, these believers stood firm. And they were flourishing in their love one for another. What great evidence of the truth of the gospel is this. God is really at work through the preaching of the gospel. It transforms lives, and he keeps those who are truly his close to himself. Consider this. Take this seriously. Take the good news of Jesus Christ seriously. Reckon with it. It is powerful. It is transformative. It is true, and it is the only way to be saved from sin and all its consequences. So I say to you, what Paul would have preached to the Thessalonians, leave your idols. Leave off trusting in other things and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. There was a wonderful report. It brought comfort to Paul. It motivated praise to God. And finally, the report informs prayer. Knowledge of one another, and indeed other places, other churches, other missions, where the Lord is working, not only brings opportunity for encouragement, for renewed vigour in the Christian life, but it also informs prayer. How are we to pray for one another without knowing one another? Yes, indeed, we can pray universal prayers, can't we? And universally important things. But what about specifics? What about those difficulties in our lives, challenges that individuals are facing? Having said that, as we come to this prayer desire of Paul, though Paul prays it in the light of the information that he has been given, there are nonetheless some great and important things that we must pray for one another, because they are universally important, though they applied specifically to the Thessalonians. But as we begin to look at this prayer, firstly, I'd like us to see how Paul prayed. In verse 10, he prays night and day exceedingly. This prayer was fervent prayer. Paul was fervent in prayer. This word used for pray exceedingly in verse 10 is that word that could be translated beseeching. He beseeched God. It's a very, very strong word. It is the word used of the leper in Luke 5 when he came to Jesus to seek healing. He beseeched Jesus. In that text in our translation that we have before us, it is translated imploring. The leper came imploring Jesus to make him clean. And this was serious. This was earnest and persistent prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. When we learn of the needs, the struggles, the particular desires and concerns, the difficulties of others, let us give ourselves to prayer. Paul gave himself totally to prayer for these believers. It was his constant prayer. Night and day he would pray exceedingly. This, brothers and sisters, is how we should pray for our children. This is how we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is how we should pray for unbelieving friends and family, neighbours and colleagues. In particular, there is application once again for the pastor and elders praying for their people. We are all to plead with God for one another. A.W. Pink remarks that real prayer is no child's play. Now, in this, he doesn't mean that children cannot pray, but he is saying that it is serious. It is serious work. He goes on and says, if we are to prevail with God, then we have to put forth all that is within us. We must stir ourselves up to lay hold on God. And this is the kind of prayer that Paul is describing here, that he prays for the Thessalonian believers. And I would say it's a great example for each one of us of the kind of prayer that we must engage in, certainly when we hear of news of one another. Having been informed, he prays exceedingly. But secondly then, what does he pray for? In verse 10 and 11 we read, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now firstly, we must note that Paul prays recognizing that he must be subject to God's will. Paul wants to go. He desires to go. He even sees, humanly speaking, benefit in him going. But he subjects himself to God's will in the matter by seeking that the Lord would direct his way. He wants the Lord's will to be done. He subjects himself to the Lord's will. And this prayer initially concerns himself, doesn't it? It concerns himself in that he is desiring to go. But this isn't with selfish desires. This isn't a selfish prayer. Paul's prayers are always focused on the benefit of others. He desires to go to them for their good. He prays literally that the Lord would direct their paths so that they would see their face in order that Paul would be able to perfect what is lacking in their faith. Now, Paul is not being derogatory here, saying they're less than Christians or anything like this. But having heard news concerning their faith, Paul realized that there were things lacking. As indeed, I would say there are things lacking in the faith of every single one of us here this morning. Teaching that they had not yet comprehended. Passages in Scripture that they have not understood. Teaching that they have not yet appropriated in their lives. Even the greatest minds in the history of the world, from the secular world, did not know all the things that could be taught concerning areas in which they are experts. There's always things to learn, things to know. And certainly there were things in which they were not expert that they could learn. And like that, even the greatest and most mature Christian believer has room to grow. We have not yet been perfected. We have not yet been glorified. There is areas of growth. There are areas lacking in our faith. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And so Paul longs to go to them to perfect what is lacking in their faith, to fill in the gaps, to fill in the holes, to encourage them to apply the truths of God's word. We could take a lesson from the realm of martial arts, where even the greatest grandmaster is constantly looking to develop, looking to learn new techniques and new things, to be more proficient in the things that they are already competent in. They may fight a new opponent and they must develop and not make the same mistakes. They must submit themselves to training always. And that should be the attitude of every Christian here this morning. We must foster a spirit that is willing to learn. We must have a teachable spirit. We must not grow conceited. Pink again says, "Only the conceited novice, the one who has a mere smattering of his subject, vainly imagines he is a master of it and refuses to receive further instructions from his fellows." And so Paul desired to go to them, to teach them, to build them up, to fill what is lacking. And indeed, we see some of that later on in the following chapters, which we will go on, where he brings some instruction for the believers, those things that they were lacking in, those things where there were holes, things that they had not fully grasped. So he prays that they would see their face once again, that he may be able to do that. But secondly, he prays that these believers would increase and abound in love. Though we have seen that Paul has praised their love already in this letter, he prays again that it would increase, that it would overflow, that it would abound in love. Paul recognized the great danger in slacking in this regard, becoming cold, becoming selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, rather than loving one another and all. Maybe Timothy came back with a report that raised a little concern about their love for one another. Maybe it was beginning to wear thin under the great affliction. Or maybe Paul just understands human nature, that it is so easy to become complacent in this area, selfish. So he prays for them to keep on increasing in love. My friends, we cannot genuinely love too much. We must abound in love one to another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. And this love must overcome individual peculiarities. It must overcome small differences. Sometimes we love others simply because we click with them. We like them. But this is mere natural love, isn't it? The love that others in the world would have as they gather together in their groups or clubs. But we are to have something altogether different. We are to have a spiritual love. We must disregard what they are temperamentally by nature, but contemplate them as the objects and subjects of God's love, loving them for what we see of God in them. We read that love covers a multitude of sins. We must suffer long with one another. We must abound in love. If we love God and we abide in his love, we must in turn love his people. This is not up for grabs. This is not for arguing about. No, we must love others. Our love for Christ's people will never exceed our love for Christ. And it is only the Lord that can work this in our heart. This is why Paul prays, may the Lord make you increase. Oh, how we must cry out to the Lord that we may love him more and increase and abound in love for his people, our brothers and sisters. But to what end did Paul pray this? And to what end must we abound in this spiritual love? Why did Paul so desire that they increase in this grace of love and fruit of the Spirit's work? Well, it is so that their hearts may be established blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus, we read in verse 13. It is impossible to be holy without love. We could be the most doctrinally sound person in this room, but without love, it means nothing. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? We read, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a description of holiness. We must abound in love. And we must have at the forefront of our minds as a motivation for love and holiness that great coming of our Saviour when he comes again the second time. When he comes in glory and power, in judgment, to bring his reign, to bring his people to himself, when one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And Paul says that I pray that you would abound in love, that your hearts may be established in blameless in holiness, that we may be holy before our God and Father, that we may be presented to him holy, perfect and righteous. It's good to remember that though we must pray for one another, though we have pastors praying for us, yet we still fail, but it is also great to remember that we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father with all knowledge. Though we do not know everything about one another, he does. And he is there seated at the right hand of God with all wisdom, praying for us, ever interceding, that he may present us spotless at his coming. So with all of this in mind, let us strive to have relationships informed by knowledge. Let us encourage one another with the things that the Lord is doing. Let us give God praise due to his name. Let us pray exceedingly, specifically, and especially for those big things of love and sanctification, that the Lord may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of Jesus Christ with his saints. Amen.